All right, friends. It's a joy to hear the fellowship among God's people. Now, I often think of how the Lord changes your desires. If you would have told me 33 years ago before I got saved that I would actually find joy and pleasure and being around a bunch of different Jesus freaks, I would have laughed you to scorn. But when God changes our hearts, he changes our desires, and the things that were at one time detestable to us in thought or heart or mind, he transforms. Like I tell people who tell me, I don't really find pleasure in the things of Christianity, though I'm a Christian. I often tell them, no, the reason why you're probably not finding pleasure in the things of Christianity is because really, the truth is you're probably not a Christian. Because, right, it's almost like a caterpillar being thrown from the top of the Empire State Building, and then after it becomes splat all over the sidewalk, being raised from the dead, and then asked, did you have a pleasurable experience? But imagine taking that same caterpillar after it's been transformed into a butterfly, and then taking it to the top of the Empire State Building and releasing it, and then ask it, did you have a pleasurable experience? And tell you, I had the time of my little butterfly life, right? Same creature, same entity, but what happened? Metamorphosis, transformation. And when we were born again, the things that were not natural for us, like a caterpillar skydiving, when we get those wings as we're born again, suddenly become the most natural things for us imaginable. And it goes back to what? The gospel. What a joy. And what a joy to go now into this next session with you all. And we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 to 32. Ephesians 4, 30 to 32. The first message was entitled The Gospel-Centered Marriage. This is the Spirit-Enriched Marriage. The Spirit-Enriched Marriage. Ephesians 4. 30 to 32. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. As Pastor Kerry mentioned at the opening of the conference, I have the privilege of serving as the national spokesman for an organization called the National Bible Bee Competition. I serve as their spokesman. I'm also the host at all of their events and the moderator as well. And I absolutely love scripture memory. It's one of my favorite things in the world. By God's grace, I've memorized a number of the books in the New Testament. My true passion is the entire New Testament. And I don't say that to boast. I say that to my shame. Because there are so many passages of Scripture that I've had memorized for years, some of them even a decade or more. And there are certain parts of them that are lost on me. I've had the book of Ephesians, in fact, the book that I'm teaching out of right now, memorized for probably 15 plus years, and I've recited it, I would say, literally maybe 1,000 or more times. I still do it. I do it regularly. I do it a few times a week. I used to do it on a daily basis for a long stretch. I know it backwards and forwards, and yet there are passages within it, like the one we're dealing with today, that have been lost on me in times past. And we have oftentimes as believers something that I call the John 3:16 syndrome, right? All of you in here are familiar with John 3:16. You can quote it forwards, maybe backwards. You could probably recite it in your sleep. But oftentimes familiarity breeds neglect, right? We know certain things so well. It's like a painting on a wall that you've passed by 1,000 times, and one day you pass by it and you look, you're like, wow, I never noticed this detail about it. And yet we know John 3:16 so well, and yet sometimes the significance of it is lost on us. And I believe Ephesians chapter 4 here, 30-32, is one of those passages that doesn't strike us in the way that it should as God's people. And years ago, a big paradigm shift I had was this, as Ephesians 4:30-32 relates to my marriage, and it was the realization that my wife is also my sister. Nothing weird, my sister in Christ. And when I suddenly recognized that, it opened my eyes to all these different passages that in my heart and mind I would sort of segregate as, well, you know, that applies to believers among each other, Christians among each other, right? Forgetting my wife is a believer, my wife's a Christian, my wife is my sister in the Lord. And when suddenly I recognized that this applied, it changed everything in terms of our relationship. In my previous session, I talked about the gospel and how it needs to be the foundation. It needs to be the treasure house from which we live. It needs to be the armory that supplies all the weapons that we need to fight with. But I want to get practical with you now and talk to you about how we can live in such a way in our marriages so that we are spirit-filled, spirit-empowered, and that God's spirit is not grieved in our marriages. Something that I don't think we often think about, grieving the spirit of God. And Paul says here to us in our text, and do not grieve, verse 30, the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Oftentimes, Christians, I think, sadly, are subconsciously misguided when it comes to the person of the Holy Spirit. All of us here intellectually know the Holy Spirit is the third person of the triune Godhead. We know and recognize that he is God, a very God, that he shares an equal essence with the Father and with the Son. We recognize that he is in every way fully God. There at the very beginning of creation, there from all eternity with the Father and the Son. But the way that I know that we as Christians oftentimes subconsciously disconnect from that is how we refer to the Holy Spirit. How often do Christians, in reference to the Holy Spirit, use the word it? It convicted me. No, the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is he. He is God, right? We look throughout Scripture and we see the activities of the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit convicting. We see the Holy Spirit calling. We see the Holy Spirit speaking, and we recognize that the Holy Spirit is God, but yet in so many ways, we become sort of like Jehovah's Witnesses, where we see the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force, as some kind of Star Wars, may the force be with you type thing. No, the Holy Spirit is God. When you look in Genesis, you see that as God was creating, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. You see that in the book of Acts chapter 5, when Peter spoke to Ananias and Sapphira about lying to God, he said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. He says, you have not lied to man, but to God. And Paul here is making it very clear that the Holy Spirit is so much a person that we as Christians have the ability to grieve him. I remember when this first struck me, I stepped back and I thought, wait a minute, this is unbelievable. How could this be, right? You guys all understand how small we are as people. And you can fit 1,300,000 Earths into our sun. 1,300,000 Earths can fit into our sun. I shared the illustration with you before. If you hop on a beam of light and fly through space, in a second and a half, you'd be at the moon. In 9 minutes, you'd be at the sun, 93 million miles away. In 4 years, you'd reach Alpha Centauri, the star system closest to our own. But in 100,000 years, at 186,000 miles per second, you would span our universe. 100,000 years, nonstop, at 186,000 miles per second. And yet, God Almighty spans the universe with his hand. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot even contain him. And we have the ability to grieve him? It stunned me. It sobered me. It grieved me when I recognized that God's word is telling me that as a believer, I have the capacity to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then I step back and I pause and I recognize that I've probably never grieved the Holy Spirit of God more than I have in my marriage. Because the standard is so high, and I'll be talking to you men about this in our session coming up. Because the standard is so high for me as a husband to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and any time that I've fallen short of that, I've grieved the Holy Spirit of God. The word grieve here that Paul uses means to vex, to wound, to cause, to become sorrowful. Whew. Paul says, do not. He's speaking here with a powerful imperative. He's not giving a suggestion. He's not dispensing a good idea. He's speaking emphatically with authority as an apostle of Christ. Do not wound, vex, or cause to become sorrowful the Spirit of God who is in you. And the way that he arranges the wording here when he's referring to the Holy Spirit is very peculiar. Because the emphasis is on the holiness of the Spirit. So in other words, it's don't wound, vex, or cause to become sorrowful the Spirit of God who is in you, who is holy. Whew. Who is holy? I think our minds immediately go to Spirit, and we forget that the Spirit of God is referred to as the Holy Spirit. Holy, separate, set apart, different, untouched, unsullied, righteous in every way imaginable, with purity as purity can possibly be. And Paul makes it clear that we're not to wound, vex, or cause to become sorrowful the Spirit of God who is in us, who is holy, in connection with something unbelievable that the Spirit of God has done for us. He has sealed us for the day of promise. The operative word in what I just said is the word us, right? Because in contrast to the Spirit who is holy is us fallen sinners who are extremely unholy. And that God's Spirit, who is so otherworldly, who is so different from us in every way, shape, and form imaginable, has gone to such great extents, knowing our sinfulness, knowing our wickedness, through the gospel, because of the blood of Christ that has covered us, as different as we are from him, as unholy as we are, he has lovingly sealed us in himself for the day of promise. My heart breaks for those that think that they can lose their salvation. That our perseverance in Christ is based on our efforts and our actions and our works. That is one of the most destructive heresies imaginable. And I think that this truth is often not preached because there's fear on the part of Christian leaders that if people really believe this, they're going to go out and sin it up. They're ignorant of the fact that Scripture says if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you cannot sin, which means that you cannot practice sin habitually without coming to a place of brokenness and repentance. And that changes, right? When you're born again and suddenly you're filled and then sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, everything changes, like I said in my opening. Now your heart yearns to obey God. Sure, there's a conflict in you that we see in Galatians 5, the flesh and the spirit, they're warring against one another. But you yearn, you long to please the Lord, to honor the Lord. Your convictions are changed. Your sensitivities are heightened. Your desire to please and honor the Lord is strong. And then the enemy comes in when you do stumble and fall as you will as a believer, and he hits you with the lie. You've lost your salvation, and God's Spirit is removed from you. Impossible. Believers have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise till the day of redemption. And yet Paul tells us here, in light of this reality of what the Spirit of God has done for us, we have the ability to wound him, to vex him, to cause him to become sorrowful. Now, theologians will debate on the intricacies of this, impassible or passable, you know, attributes or ways of God, and can God have emotion in the way that we do or don't? That goes real deep, and we don't have time to get into those weeds this morning, but let me just say that it's sufficient for us, in light of what Paul has said, to recognize that living in a certain way has the capacity to grieve God's Spirit, and that is bad. And as Christians, we want to avoid it like the plague. In fact, as Christians, that thought that we have the capacity to do that should make us tremble, should wake us up and make us run and flee and say, Lord, I never want to go anywhere near wounding, vexing, or causing to become sorrowful the Spirit who is in me, who is holy. Who is holy. And it takes intentionality, my brothers and sisters. You know, oftentimes we can look in our lives and see certain sins that plague us, and then we can give lip service to how much we want to be freed from those sins. I hate this sin. It drives me crazy. And my question typically to believers who say that as I'm counseling them, and the counsel to myself when I catch myself saying it, is what am I doing to demonstrate that I truly want to overcome this sin? Because if the doctor approaches me and says, sir, we just ran tests on you and you have stage 4 terminal cancer. However, there is a cure. It's terminal in name, but we've seen people cured through it. Here's the regimen. What would it indicate if I said, thank you, doctor. Oh, I hate cancer. I want to be free from it. Last thing I want is to die from cancer. Thank you. And I go home. I never go back to my follow-up visit. I never schedule my chemotherapy. I never do my radiation, or I never do my homeopathic, whichever route you take. I know there's different views on this. I never do it. And I just go on through life. Oh, I hate cancer. I don't want to die. I love life. No, it's an indication that that's not really the fact. I'm on a suicide mission. I'm just playing games and humoring people. When we see an area in our life as serious as grieving the Spirit of God, which we have the capacity to do, and we make the declaration that this is the last thing we want to do, we have to ask ourselves a question, just like in other areas of our lives, what are we doing about it? What are we doing about it? Scripture says you have not resisted yet to bloodshed in your struggle against sin. We claim to hate sin, we claim to want nothing to do with it, and yet we fraternize with it, we flirt with it. We hang out around it. We've made terms of peace with it. So when we have a certain area of struggle in our lives, are we meditating on God's word as it relates to it? Are we memorizing scripture? Are we studying that scripture? Are we reading books on that topic? Are we getting accountability on it? Are we making it a matter of daily intensive prayer? Are we fasting and crying out to God to change us in that regard? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning, because brothers and sisters, I believe that if we were to see red lights glow over homes of believers across the nation at moments when they're grieving the Holy Spirit of God, I believe we would see a bright red glow across the entire nation. And that's sad. That's sad. But the hope is that that can change. Nothing drives me crazier than preachers that give you the bad news and never the good news. The good news is that this can change. And Paul here is going to identify for us the areas where we can typically grieve the Holy Spirit. As he tells us, do not in any way, shape, or form, do that. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you're sealed for the day of redemption. And he says, now, as he describes the things that grieve the Holy Spirit, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. This is the list of things in context, in connection with what Paul has said about not grieving the Spirit, that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And I want us, as we listen to these different items that Paul has given to us to examine our hearts and our minds and our souls and to say, Lord, tenderly show me where I'm doing this in my marriage. Tenderly show me where with my brother, with my sister, who happens to be my husband or my wife, I am wounding, vexing, and causing the Spirit of God within me to become sorrowful. And guys, it is impossible for you to be grieving the Holy Spirit without quenching your own life and your effectiveness for the Lord. And what you have to remember is you have a watching world. You have unbelieving family members. You have unbelieving friends. In fact, you may have an unbelieving husband or wife. I would venture to guess that there are some of you in here today whose spouse is not a believer. They may even profess to be one, but you know they're not truly, genuinely born again. And don't take that offensively, anyone in here who may be thinking, wow, that's harsh. Listen, I've known pastors who recognized later they weren't even born again. Sometimes God opens our eyes and we recognize, wow, I was just going through the motions here. But you have a watching unbelieving spouse. You have a watching family who don't know the Lord. You have children who are watching. And your full effectiveness as a believer is paramount because you are called to be an ambassador for Christ, as I've talked to you about here before. You're called to be a witness who represents the Lord. And so ask yourself, are there areas in our marriage where we're grieving God's Spirit in these ways? And he says, let all bitterness be put away from you. Bitterness. The word here for bitterness carries with it the idea of this sort of internal upheaval that is based on something that is being held onto, that is simmering and festering and growing, and that is reaching the point of explosion. Dave Harvey, in his book, When Sinners Say I Do, gives a great illustration of how bitterness works. You've seen this in your marriage, right? Your spouse says something or does something that hurts you. That never happens usually right when you first meet. Everything is, oh, so wonderful and so great and so lovely. No one brings the guy or girl home, hey, mom, dad, meet the jerk, right? Who does that? Oh, everything's just, oh, yeah. I mean, he could spill coffee on her face and burn her face off. Oh, how cute, right? I mean, she could like destroy his car and ram it into a pole. Oh, that is so awesome. I mean, nothing at first. Oh, everything's great. But right, over time, we settle and we become comfortable and then things become common. We let down our guard. And then who we really are is manifested. I have this saying that I hate to say because every time I say it, it convicts me to death, but it's this. Who we are in private, when we're most comfortable, least self-conscious, and there's no one to impress, that is who we are. Ouch. No one to impress. Because what we're trying to do at the beginning is we're trying to impress, right? But then that goes away. But who we are in private, when we're most comfortable, oh, I'm comfortable, least self-conscious, we're not thinking about how we're acting, what we're doing, and there's no one to impress, listen, that is who we are. And so who we are suddenly comes to the surface. Now we're not putting up an act anymore. Now we're all about us, right? And then she does something or he does something, and it really bothers us. So Dave Harvey likens it to like a seed dropping on the soil. That's where it begins. So then what do? We take it, we stick it inside, and we harbor it, and then we begin to dwell on it. He says that's like taking your thumb and pushing the seed down a few inches. Then later on, you're going through your day, you were distracted by it, it left your mind, and then something brings it back to mind, and you're like, oh, how could she do that? How could he do that? Yeah, this is just terrible. They've done it 100,000 times. He says that's like now putting some soil on top of the seed that is pressed down into the hole. Later on again, you come home and he does something or she does something that riles you up again. It's totally unrelated, but then you remember that other thing that they did. And now that's like taking some fertilizer and sprinkling it in and mixing it in. Later on, something else happens. It comes back again. You chew on it. You mull it over. I mean, you know, you're like, you're going through your day, you're doing stuff, you're interacting, your business, but it's just there and it's churning and it's burning. He says, that's not like taking the water and pouring it on. And then before you know it, you have this weed that's 1,000 miles high in the sky. That is what bitterness does. It's that internal stinging that you hold on to and you allow to continue to fester and fester and fester. Paul says, no. No, you need to be the kind of person who, when that seed drops on the soil, you pull out your flamethrower and you just torch that thing, man. No possibility to germinate. It's dead. It's gone. It's fried. It's ashes. That's what we're called to do. It all begins there, right? And you're going to see how all of these things interrelate. They all connect to one another. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger. Wrath and anger. And all of these, he's saying, to be put away from you, to be cast aside, to be utterly removed, to be totally disassociated from you. It all begins with bitterness, but then it leads to wrath and anger. The interesting distinction between these words is that wrath is likened to when hay catches fire. If you've ever seen hay catch fire, it just blazes real quickly, and as quickly as it blazes, it dies out. And that's what happens, right? That bitterness starts, and these little kind of flash fires start, and they just start popping up in our hearts, right? And that is what wrath is like. It has that connotation of this sort of explosion. It's this intense release that's connected to the anger that has been stirred up, right, because of our bitterness and the spite and the really vengefulness that rises up inside us. That's wrath. But as you know, it only takes a spark, right, to lead to a brush fire. And the word anger is the word that carries with it the idea of a blazing inferno. It's that fire that just consumes an entire forest and destroys everything in its path. Have you ever paused to examine the selfish nature of anger? You know, the Lord has, as of late, been doing a transformational work in my life. One of the most powerful works I think he's done in me since I became a believer. And I can't tell you exactly how it started or what sparked it, but it was shortly before my dad passed. And it was just like one moment in time when all of a sudden my eyes were open to the depths of my selfishness. When all of a sudden I started to realize like the intensity of selfishness in my life. And it just began to build and I began to see it more and more and more. You know, I've been seeing it in myself. I just see it everywhere now. It's kind of like, you know, when you get a new car and then all of a sudden you start noticing that car all over the place, right? I mean, those cars have been around, but now you're noticing, and my eyes have been opened in this intense way. And I'll tell you what it was that really, really happened. It was not so much that I was enamored by the beauty of selflessness, as I think it's something that's happened to me across my walk with God, but suddenly my eyes were opened to the ugliness of selfishness, of how so despicable it is, how so ugly it is, how so antithetical it is to the gospel, how so contrary it is to Christ and his nature and his character, and how such a great violation it is of the word of God. Because as Philippians 2, 3 through 4 tells us, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then comes in the passage verses 5 to 11 that I cited earlier in my first session. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. No reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ, God Almighty, the second person of the triune Godhead, God of very God, creator of the universe, made himself of no reputation. Wow. He modeled for us what it was like as a human being to give a demonstration that he was considering others of importance. And our calling as God's people is to consider every other person more important than ourselves. Not only looking out for our own interests, which we're permitted to do, but looking out for the interests of others in such a way that says your interests are more important than mine. But what is anger? Anger is total, full introspection. It's full egotistical focused. It's what I call the wicked, evil, disgusting self-embrace of inordinate love. That's what it is. We wrap our arms around ourselves and we have the attitude that says this: I want to scratch this itch so bad that I will do it at the expense of destroying you and wounding you. That's what it is. And brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you to step back and ask yourselves, are you living out the heart of the gospel when it comes to selflessness in your life? I've just been blown away by how selfish I am. Everything starts with me, my desires, my wants, my rights. And please understand here, I need to make this very clear. I'm not talking about abusive situations and relationships. If you're in a relationship where there's any abuse, you need to get out and get to a place of safety immediately and get help. I'm talking about the normal circumstances of life as couples where we find ourselves just consumed with our own wants, desires, interests. You'll realize as you begin to think about this, everything begins with us. But the call is, right, to lay our lives down. No greater love has any man than this, and to lay down his life for his friends. That is the calling. That is the standard. Anger is antithetical to that because, again, it's just wrapping our arms around ourselves, scratching every itch that we have, and saying, I don't care what this does to you. Paul says to put that away. We back up and say, I'm not going to let that bitterness build up so that it results in the wrath, those flashes of fire that can inflame and then die out and then lead to that blazing inferno, because blazing infernos do nothing but destroy. And then it manifests in different ways, doesn't it? And this connects to the next thing that Paul tells us to put away: let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor be put away from you. That word clamor is the equivalent to the loud noise of strife, the excited shouting down of opponents. When that anger builds up, then it results in that loud noise or strife, the excited shouting down of an opponent. It demonstrates itself in intensity. And then we explode on each other, and then we begin to say those hurtful things. Listen, you cannot unring a bell. We have to recognize that. For you couples in here who have never used the word divorce, I just talked to a couple that have been married 1 year. Some of you have not been married long. Others of you maybe have. But for those of you that are fortunate to have never used the word divorce, I urge you to never use it. My wife and I have never even used it jokingly. That's how serious it is, because when we begin to do that, it gets in our hearts and minds and manifests. And those of you that have, reverse course, there's grace in the Lord. Never, ever use that word. But there's that intensity, and then suddenly it begins to build, and it leads to that clamor, that harshness in our demeanor and in the way that we communicate with one another the way, and I'm going to get into the next word in a moment, but friends, this is what you need to understand. These things build. And the way that it works is, in your relationship, you'll find yourself in a place where you've never said or done a certain thing, but you've been tempted to. And if you can envision a football field, right? I mean, the Super Bowl's coming up tomorrow, and we're going to see the field, and we're going to see the people out there, and you see the different lines, right, that are the 10-yard marks that are on the field. And oftentimes what happens is we're in our marriage, and you know, we're inside the first 10-yard line, and we're, you know, getting tempted to say something or do something. We've never called each other a name. We've never called each other anything disparaging or demeaning, but now we're near that borderline, and we're tempted to do it. We've never done it, we're tempted to do it. And then one day, we cross over and we do it. Two things have just happened. Number one, because you've now crossed over that line, you've made it easier for yourself to cross it again because you've already done it. But another thing has happened. You've now gotten closer to the next boundary line. Right? You're now at the next boundary line. Well, you've never ever slept on the couch because you were angry with each other. But there you are now. Oh man, and it's mulling in your mind. Oh, I'm not going to sleep in the room with her. I'm not sleeping next to him. Now you crossed over. Now calling each other names, that's ancient history. You don't even think about that anymore. Your heart's so hardened, that's old news. Right? Then it's the next boundary line. Go and stay somewhere for a few days and clear your head. Then you do that. Again, I'm not talking about areas of abuse. Note that. Then it's, oh no, you know, now it's you know, start flirting with the guy or the girl at work. Never done that. Then boom, you do it. You're crossing boundary lines. You're normalizing what shouldn't exist in the first place, and now you're getting closer to the next boundary line. And so you need to nip it in the bud, and you need to say, no, I'm not going to let that happen. Even if you've crossed other boundaries, you need to look and to say, no, I'm not going to go toward clamor. I'm not going to allow the tone of my marriage to get to a place that is dishonoring in the sight of the Lord, where it bears with it this ungodly intensity. And I need to say this too, because one of the tragedies I've seen in marriages, even from marriage counselors, even from conference speakers, is they'll go to the other extreme. I talked to you about the importance of not being pretentious, the importance of being honest and open and authentic. But what others do to the other extreme is they begin to make it sound like it's okay to have a marriage in which there is an ungodly atmosphere and an ungodly tone and tenor. That is completely unacceptable. It's one thing to look and to recognize, hey, we're struggling and we have a battle, but to acquiesce, to surrender, to give in and say, oh, that's just the way that it is. Yeah, that's how we are. We're all sinners. Well, do you apply that with your kids? But we're just sinners. We just got to do what we feel. We got to be real and authentic. Do you do that with your kids when they look at you, God forbid, and say, Mom, Dad, shut up. I hate you. Oh, good on you, son. I'm glad you're being authentic and real. No, you say, listen, it doesn't matter what you feel. You need to allow the realization that this is wrong to be a stopgate to make you say, I'm not going to carry that out because that's sinful. And thank you, Lord, for loving me enough to reveal it to me, right? The key that we have to recognize is this. No one, listen, and this is why oftentimes we unleash things like wrath and anger and clamor, because we think we're justified. Because we think we have a right to do it. Because we think they made us do it. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 7 when he talked about the things that come from the heart and defile a man? He said, these things come from within. In other words, the heart is both the sin factory and the sin warehouse, which means it is there that sin is produced, but the deceptive thing is it's there where sin is sometimes stored on the shelves of the warehouse, and we forget they're even there. It's kind of like if I held two bottles in front of you now, and I said, hey, what are in these bottles? And you looked at them, and you said, water. I said, what kind of water? I don't know, purified drinking water. I take one of the bottles and I shake it and I say, what do you see? You look at me like I'm crazy. I see what I saw before. You shook it, man, water. Take the other bottle, I shake it. What do you see? Oh, wait a minute. Cloudy, murky, dirty, muddy water. How come I didn't see that before? Because the dirt was settled at the bottom. Both bottles looked like they had the exact same thing in them, but when I shook them, I didn't add anything to them. I only revealed what was already there. And friends, God loves us so much that he brings the ultimate shaker into our life called husband and wife, who can shake us like nobody can in such different angles and ways where the dirt's coming out of cracks and crevices we forgot all about. He loves us, yes. There's no greater sanctifying element than marriage. God loves us to reveal to us what is in us. Why? So that we can see it. Again, it was always there. It's not like it just was created by him or her. It was always there. But when we see it, it causes us to flee to the Lord and to say, Lord, this is my sin. I own it. It's mine. My husband or wife did not create it in me. You love me enough to reveal, Lord, what is there so that I can bring it to you and you can sift it out. Sift it out. Only until we recognize that no one is responsible for our sin but us. Yes, we can create the atmosphere where it's more conducive for the other to do what they're called to do in obedience to the Lord, right? I mean, I could tell you, hey, hike up that hill as your commanding officer in the military, and I could give you some nice hiking shoes and light clothing to do it with and a water bottle. I could tell you, go hike up with that hill and I could stick a 100-pound backpack on your back and put you in some army boots and some cumbersome clothing. We can create the atmosphere where it's more conducive for the other, and we should. That's love. But we're each responsible for our obedience to the Lord. We need to recognize that. So when that intensity of clamor is building up, we need to step back. And then he says that that clamor can lead to evil speaking. Evil speaking. This word is defined as the more deliberate habit of running down their character, exciting an evil feeling against them in the minds of others. The deliberate habit of running down their character. So you're in the midst of that intensity, that clamor, that atmosphere that is charged with ungodly intensity. And then it leads to that evil speaking, that deliberate habit of running down their character. Now you begin to say those specific things that you know hurt and wound. And think about the selfish nature of that. What's happening there? Why do we do that? Why do we take something from the past and throw it in our husband's or wife's face? Why do we pick things out about their character and launch them at them? It's because we want to do the next thing, which is so, so terrifying, and it's the word malice. This word carries with it the idea of wishing evil, wishing evil upon another, wishing harm upon another. And ultimately, when you think about it, when you consider that clamor, that intense atmosphere that's equivalent to the shouting down of an opponent connected with words that are intended to run down the character of the other person, isn't the whole intent in that to make them feel something? To cause pain inside of them? Because we hear that and we think, well, I don't want harm upon my husband. I don't want him to, you know, to get hurt or to die. But no, you're wishing upon them harm emotionally. That's why we do it. Why else would we do it? Oh, let me say this so you just feel really good about yourself. Is that how we do it? Oh, you're so stupid. Right? We're waiting for them to smile and light up. No, we're doing it because we want them to feel that pain. We want to hurt them. Guys, this is why Jesus equated hatred in our heart, unjust anger toward our brother, to murder. Because in a sense, we're murdering them in our heart. In essence, we're destroying their character and wanting to demolish their joy and sap them of a spirit of life. And that's heavy. Paul says, no, put all these things away. Start with that bitterness. Torch that seed. And then as you do that, that's going to help deal with the other things. As you feel those flashes of wrath, take that fire extinguisher, put it out so that it doesn't lead to anger, that blazing inferno. So then that atmosphere of intense clamor, of just shouting down of an opponent and your demeanor and your tone and your tenor, it doesn't happen to where it leads to those cutting words that seem to cease to desire to hurt their character to where ultimately you wish harm upon them. You need to back it up, brothers and sisters. You need to go back and say, no, I will not grieve. I will not wound. I will not vex. I will not cause to become sorrowful the Spirit of God who is in me, who is holy, who in his love sealed me for the day of promise. Wow. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead indwells me. How am I treating him? What am I doing? And then he gives us the antithesis to this kind of life. And he says, and be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. How opposite all of that is to the chaos connected to all of those other words we just explored. To be a people who are not just living in a defensive posture to say, no, I'm not going to let that bitterness end up turning into all those other things, but I'm going to go on the offensive and I'm going to be a person who determines with all that there is within me to be kind toward my husband and toward my wife. To, in other words, find those things that will result in the greatest blessing toward them, forgetting myself, setting myself aside, living in such a way that says, I will die for them. Listen, brothers and sisters, our standard is death. That's the standard. No greater love has any man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. If the standard is death, what beneath it is not a given. I mean, if someone's gonna try to qualify in the Olympics, in the long jump, and they have to clear 8 feet just to qualify, they don't ask, excuse me, does that mean I have to clear the 1 foot mark and the 2 foot mark and three and the four and the five and the six and the seven? I said 8 is the standard. Anything beneath it is a given. If death is the standard, what should we not be willing to do for one another in terms of kindness, which is to promote blessing in the life of the other? And connected with that kindness, which is really a sister to it, is tenderheartedness, which is the opposite of everything that we just described, which is in keeping with hardheartedness, that bitterness that arises. A heart that is tender, that is soft. A heart that is sensitive to the needs. And beneath the needs, the desires and the wishes, because those are things that we should legitimately look at. I think we go to the other extreme. Well, is that a need or a want, right? No, we're to bless in areas of want whenever possible, however possible. We're to be generous. You know, atheists don't know what to do with Ray Comfort because he's so kind and tenderhearted toward them. They want to hate him, but they can't. It's like, I can't hate this guy. I want to hate him with all my heart, but he's so kind. He's so tenderhearted, he sends atheists gift baskets. You know, they call him the banana man, right? Richard Dawkins. He sent Richard Dawkins a gift basket and filled it with a bunch of bananas. But he handmade Richard Dawkins a leather jacket. He used to do that back in the day when he was a young man in New Zealand. He had a leather jacket shop. He handmade him a leather jacket. He invited 30 atheists to dinner and paid for all their food. And he sends atheists money and gifts. And I mean, right? I love the saying that says, look, if you can't love your husband and your wife as your husband and your wife, love them as your neighbor. If you can't love them as your neighbor because you're struggling with loving them as your brother and your sister, well, then you know, love them as your enemy, because that's our calling, to even love our enemies. If that's our calling, how much more our husband and our wife? To show that tenderness, that softness, and recognizing their desires, their wishes, figuring out how they work, and seeking to bless them. And then he says, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. The greatest joy for me as a Christian is the knowledge that God didn't just say, do this and do that. He robed himself in flesh, came down to this earth, and said, watch how it's done. And Jesus gave the parable of the man who was forgiven that great debt by his master, wouldn't forgive his servant of a debt that was incomparable, was pennies compared to millions. And he spoke to the hypocrisy that's inherent in that. Brothers and sisters, we need to look and say, look at what God has done for me. As I mentioned earlier, how could I not forgive? I have this pile of debt, trillions upon trillions of dollars worth of debt, and God snapped his fingers through the gospel, wiped it out, and now my husband or my wife doesn't really, but in a manner of speaking, has a debt with me of pennies, and I won't forgive. No, we need to look at what God has done for us, how he's forgiven us, and then we need to emulate. This is how we are a people who end up walking in God's Spirit. This is the Spirit-enriched marriage where we walk in this way and we recognize, look, that we have a choice in life. We're going to either allow ourselves to be controlled by people, thoughts, emotions, and circumstances, or we're going to allow ourselves to be controlled by the Spirit of God. That's what Scripture tells us, that we should walk in the Spirit. And what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? It means to be controlled, to be ruled by, and to be governed by God's Spirit. And that's what it ends up coming down to. It's one of those two elements. When you look into your life and you try to see where you land on the spectrum, whether or not you're controlled by people, thoughts, emotions, and circumstances, or by God, you look at where the majority of responses lie in the midst of a given situation and a given temptation, and where they land. Are they in keeping with the fruit of the flesh, or are they in keeping with the fruit of the Spirit? Right? The fruit of the flesh is despicable. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, and on and on. That's the fruit of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And if you can imagine right now this screen up here, imagine it was a television screen. And imagine every person in this sanctuary this morning had a remote control that had the code set to correlate to the receptor in the TV's remote device. And each of us aimed our controls and we began to hit our buttons. Someone hits power on, someone else power off, someone else power back on. Channel 7, 9, 11, 12, 14, 15, mute, unmute, color, tint, brightness. Someone walking by here and looking in through the window could immediately know that this television is under the influence of multiple controls. That's the picture of the person who is governed by thoughts, emotion, people, and circumstances. Because if you can imagine, every person, thought, emotion, and circumstance has a remote control, and it has buttons that hit, that have specific signals that go out that solicit you for a specific response. And who you respond to will indicate who has the codes. But a person who's governed by God is like the television set that has only one master remote with the code that correlates to the TV's receptor device. And everyone can come in, they can press their buttons till the buttons melt away, till their fingers fall off, but that television is going to be as serene as it was before they even walked in. The signals are hitting it, right? I mean, if you're ever coming home and you hit your garage door opener, you're 3, 4, 5 houses down before you reach yours. That signal is hitting all those other garage door openers, but only yours responds because the codes correlate. A person who's governed by God has their code connected to only God's, and when people hit their buttons and set signals, they don't respond. And how do we become that person who's governed by God instead of people, thoughts, emotions, and circumstances? We change the code in our receptor device so it only correlates to God. And how do we do that? By not setting our minds on the things of this earth, but as Colossians tells us, to set our minds on the things above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. We change the code by becoming eternally minded. By saying, when I live in this sin, I'm vexing, wounding, and causing to become sorrowful the Spirit of God who's in me, who's holy, who sealed me for the day of redemption. What's more important than my feeling, than this itch that I want to scratch, is this husband or wife of mine that God gave me that I vowed to be faithful to unto death, that I vowed to love as Christ loved the church, that I vowed to respect and honor. What's more important is the souls that are around me who see my marriage as the testimony of the gospel. As Paul said in Ephesians, this is a great mystery regarding marriage, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, that our marriage is a reflection to the world of that great gospel. That's more important. What's more important is we're headed toward heaven, and trials and temptations and difficulties are all going to end. And as I'm eternally minded, I'm reminded that even though these circumstances are difficult and tough, God causes all things to work together for good. Even these trials, even these challenges, even the struggle and intimacy that we're having in our marriage that's been very painful for a very long time, God in his sovereignty has allowed, and he's got a purpose in it, and he's going to work it all out. And one day there will be greater pleasures than even sex, even though we're trying to work on it and heal it and fix it. There are things more important than that. The glory of God, the honor of God, and eternity is coming. Yes, we'll work on it. We'll get counseling. We'll seek to fix it. But we're not going to be undone. The bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the clamor, the evil speaking, all of that that's coming up from me is mine. I own it. God, take it out. Sift it. Eternity is more important. I don't want to respond. I don't want to be controlled by people, thoughts, emotions, and circumstances anymore. I do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Friends, God wants to do revival in your marriages. Listen to me, I'm not up here just spouting off. This has nothing to do with me. It took a lot for me to make this trip. Pastor Carey asked me, he said, are you sure you're okay to still come when I told him my dad passed? I'm here because I love you guys. I'm here because I know that God wants to do transformation that you've never imagined possible. Some of you have been in marriages for decades and they're miserable. That's not what God wants for your life. Trials, tribulation, they're part and parcel with the gospel. Through many trials, you will enter the kingdom. In this world, you will have tribulation. Some of us suffer according to the will of God, but what is not God's will is the grieving of his Spirit. The limiting of our effectiveness for eternity, the exaltation of Christ who's worthy of our lives, who shed his blood to save us. God wants to do transformation. His love is available. His grace is abundant, and he wants to pour it out on you in bucketfuls that it would overwhelm you, and you can go to new horizons and recognizing, wow, this is a way to live. I'm done with selfishness. I'm done with that wicked, evil, disgusting self-embrace. I'm going to open my heart and I'm going to love. And I'm going to let the love of Jesus flow through me. I'm going to get back to making my marriage gospel-centered. And I'm going to go back to using all that's within the gospel to no longer grieve God's Spirit, but instead to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. And you're gonna see beautiful miracles, and you're gonna recognize the sweetness of life. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. Thank you for its truth. Lord, capture us, change us, show us that we can be different because of your mercy and grace and goodness. Do that in us, Lord. And give hope to my friends here. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.
All right. Excellent stuff, huh? Good. So listen, this is our time. You guys, don't forget your questions. Please put them in the baskets in the back. We've got the next session. Ladies, you're upstairs in 15 minutes. We'll start right at 10:30. And guys, you're in here. So we'll see you guys soon.